I'm taking up our studies tonight, beginning with verse 11 of chapter 2. Those of you that were in the conference last year remember that I did a series of messages, I think 9 messages altogether, if I'm not mistaken, on Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in good works in Christ Jesus, unto good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. I'm coming in now in verse 11, and there are two words in particular that I want you to pay close attention to. Now I know that Paul said, I'm an example to you, be your followers of me, and so on, and we should do that. And he said, forgetting those things which are behind, I press toward that prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, etc. But in these two words right here, I want you to take this as an admonition. And that's the first two words in verse 11. Wherefore, remember. It's very important that we do this. I've pointed this out in times past, and I'll probably say it a few more times before I die, but memory is a gift that God gives to all of us, which is a bridge that takes us from the past to the present. Everything that you've done in your life, and I used to tell the kids at camp this, I said, I don't think you realize this, being as young as you are, but you have to be careful what you allow to get in your mind, because you're going to remember everything that you ever allow to get in your mind. That's how curiously and wondrously we've been formulated. God has built us that way. You say, well, I don't remember that. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. It's there. Now, you may not recall everything in minute detail, but it's there. Just the other day, every morning I spend a little time in meditation when I first get up. And for some reason or other, my mind took me back to when I was a boy, and way back when I was a boy. And we're talking about something, I guess, probably now close to 70 years ago. My mind went back to that just as if it happened yesterday. I know sometimes things get twisted and we don't see them in their exact light, and we don't remember them exactly as they happen, but we still remember. And I want you to take these two words tonight, and I want you to think about them. And I want them to be a kind of a theme or a keynote, if I may, for these few days that we're going to spend together. Paul is telling us here that, and I want you to just read these two verses with me, verses 11 and 12. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, you are called the uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision of the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope without God in the world. Now, these believers in Ephesus were required to do something that Paul never did in any other place. He wanted them to remember where they came from, what the relationship was to Israel in the past. You see, in the church at Ephesus, there were a large number of Jewish people, along with Gentiles. This is one of the few places where there were probably an equal amount. In Thessalonica, it ended up there were nearly all Gentiles, no question about that. And the churches in Galatia, the brethren in Galatia, that was a largely Jewish population. In Rome, the early Roman churches, and there were quite a number of them in Rome, not one, but a number of them, different homes had different churches in them. We know Apollos and Aquila, for instance. Aquila and Apollos had a church in their home, and there's different ones that he mentioned back there in the 15th and 16th chapters as having churches in their home. And we know that there were a large number of Jewish people who had migrated into Rome and who made up the early Christian population in Rome. That's why the book of Romans was written. It was written primarily to Jewish believers in the area of Rome. Just keep that in mind. These three books, what I call the Judeo-Christian trilogy, I'm writing the third one right now, I've already done Romans and Galatians, but the third one is in process right now, which is Hebrews. Now, those three books were written by Paul, and I have, in the new book on Hebrews, I've got a conclusive amount of evidence for you to use when you run up against somebody and say, well, I don't believe Paul wrote Hebrews. Well, I'm going to conclusively prove to you that Paul did write Hebrews from the language that's in there. And I've done the study for you. All you have to do is just read what I said, and you'll get it all. There are six full pages of manuscript evidence to prove that Paul wrote Hebrews. Now, these books were written, and I'm saying all of this to get you to recall this. Now, it's true that we're no longer just Gentiles, nor are Israel Israel. But remember this, that all of us at one time were enemies, as far as the flesh is concerned. The flesh is at enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And while we are not called upon here necessarily as Gentiles or members of the race of Israel, we all qualify in this respect. There was a time when I was a bitter enemy of God, and I must say that the wrath of God did abide upon me. A lot of people, you know, say, well, you know, God loves you. And if they believe the Bible at all, that, look at John 3:17. Isn't that amazing? No one ever quotes that verse. Would somebody get that, please, and read it? Lynn, you're sitting right there. Give me John, you know, John 3:16. Look at verse 17. It's in John.
Yeah.
Okay.
Is that the New Testament?
Yeah, that's the New Testament.
For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved.
He didn't send the world to condemn him. Why?
They're already
condemned. That's what Paul said in Romans, wasn't it? That the whole world's condemned. Now look at the last two verses of John chapter 3. Huh?
For the Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him.
All right. That's a pretty good indication that if we're going to take an authority, the Lord Jesus Christ himself said that if you don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you haven't received that as a part of your faith, then you don't have to wait till the wrath of God comes on you. It's already on you. And every man in his best state is altogether vanity. We're all enemies of God. Now, I want you to remember, if you will, remember these two words. It's good to remember and recall former times, but don't dwell on the past. Remember that. We need to forget those things which are behind and press on toward that mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, there's been a lot of speculation by commentators down through the years as to why Paul introduced such a Jewish theme at this point in his career. Remember that Paul was in prison in Rome. The Acts period was over with. He was no longer dealing with the nation of Israel. But why at this point did he say this, and he talks about the uncircumcision, the circumcision, and we're without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope without God in this world. Well, I think it should be evident that Paul is recalling here a great debt that all of us owe to the nation of Israel, in that they were the producers, or if you will, the progenitors of, or the people, if you want to call them that, the people from whom Jesus Christ came. Not all's bad about that. If there had been no death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Gentiles would still be outside the promises of God. It was that death at Calvary and his burial and his being raised from the dead that literally opened the door, not only that the Jews might have everlasting life. You know, I don't know whether you know this or not, but well, you should know by now, anyway. But there's no promise in the Old Testament of everlasting life to the nation of Israel. Do y'all know that?
Yeah.
No promise whatever. Now, unless you take Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because they are Old Testament. You know, until the death of Christ, the testament does not affect until after the death of the testator. Until Christ died, there was no New Testament. So, if you want to take that, then yes, there was a promise made. But remember this, that the Jews were not looking for eternal life in glory, where in the presence of God. They were looking for the promises made concerning the land. These are all land promises. These are promises concerning a nation, and a promise that God made to Abraham, and every place that the foot of his feet went, that land belonged to him. And he got all of that, and yet he never possessed it. And the nation never possessed it. They never one time ever got everything that they knew they had coming to them. So, the promises and the covenants that God made were only with one nation on the earth. We have a lot of people today who have a real problem with election, you know, and calling. And the problem they have with it, they say, well, you know, if you teach that, then you make God favoring one person above another. Well, let's face it, dear people, did he or did he not? I mean, the Old Testament wasn't written to the largest number of people on earth at one time were the Egyptians. They never had a book written to them. God never wrote a book to the Greeks. Syrophoenicians never had a book written to them. The Medes and the Persians and of course the Chinese was a vast society over on the east of them, on the other side of the Asian continent. India was still down there, the subcontinent. There was no book written to them. But God raised up men to write this book, that is the Old Testament of it. And he raised up prophets to come on the scene, men who were all of one nation. They were not from scattered nations all over the Mediterranean. They all came out of one nation. I think all of you know that Amos was a Jew, was he not? Hosea was a Jew, Habakkuk was a Jew, Jeremiah was a Jew, Ezekiel was a Jew. For that part, all of the patriarchs go back and trace their lineage back to the Adamic race, all the way from Adam to godly Seth, and from there on to Methuselah, and then the line came with Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, and narrowed down to the Shemitic line, Shem, and out of Shem came the Semitic peoples, and each of the kings of Israel, and so on as they came along, the judges and so on, they're all one nation. And God did not speak to these other nations. God never sent messages to them. There's only one place in the entire Old Testament where he ever did that, and that's when he sent Jonah to Nineveh. And I don't know whether you realize this or not, but Jonah was not very eloquent. He only uttered 8 words. But the whole city did something he didn't expect them to do. The whole city repented. They fell down and just abject terror. God told him there, says, go tell them 8 days and this city shall be destroyed, something like that. That's the only place where God sent a message like that. Now, we do have several Gentiles in the Old Testament that had some revelation. There's no question about that. I believe Pharaoh, dealing with Moses, had a great deal of revelation. But he didn't do anything about it. It wasn't given to him to be revealed to him for him to do anything about it. It was given to him to condemn him. So what I want to say to you is this, that we all have a great debt of gratitude that we owe to this nation. Not just the nation itself, but to the fact, if you will please, that God chose this nation to be the channel through whom the blessing of the Messianic line would come. I had some discussion many years ago. There was a professor at Piedmont Bible College a number of years ago. I don't know whether he's still around or not, but his name is Hoyle Bowman. In answer to my Sovereign Grace teaching around there, I have to tell you, this is the funniest thing you ever heard in your life. I was accused of disrupting the whole school over there. And I told Dr. Stevens and the Board of Trustees, I resigned from there, and I said, you know, I no doubt am the greatest teacher in the world. And they all looked at each other, and I said, I'm only around here a couple of weeks out of the year, and you guys got these students all year long. I'm only here a couple of weeks out of the year, and I've taught them more in 2 weeks than you've taught them all year long. I must really be great, because they tell me how my teaching had pervaded the whole atmosphere. Well, would have got it had. But when I had a discussion with Hall Bowman, one of the things I discussed with him was this. I said, you know, he went off and got a doctoral degree up at Grace Seminary in Winona Lake, where I also had spoken. And his doctoral thesis was on the takeoff on Calvinism, on the doctrines of grace. Of course, I got a copy of it. I knew it had been printed. Every student over there got a copy of it. So I got a copy of it, and I didn't want to do anything about it. I figured I'd just trash it, but I got interested in it. Every argument he presented is something that the typical Arminian presents to knock down what I call the great doctrine of God's grace. Remember this, that it wasn't just the nation of Israel. It's to God that we owe this great debt. It's through the revelation given to these people that came down and runs through this channel, this tube, if you please, of redemption, all the way through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, all the way to the Apostle Paul, who ruled over half the books of the New Testament. We have a great debt of gratitude in there. And one of the things that I said to Bowman in there, I said, and this was face-to-face confrontation, I said, I want to ask you a question. I said, I just want to see what your answer is. Did Jesus Christ die for every man on earth? Did he die for everybody, all-inclusive? He said, yes. I said, all right. Well, then here's the proposition I want to make. If he did, then would you have to admit to me that a large proportion of these people are already in hell, and there's a lot more going to hell? Yes. I said, then logically, there are people in hell for whom Christ died, and I said, if that's the case, then that thought is abhorrent to me. Do you understand what I'm saying? There are people in hell, according to these people, for whom Christ died. I want you to remember this, that these promises and covenants that were made were all made to build a foundation upon which the Christian faith is built. The foundation of the prophets and the laws of Israel and the covenants that God made. All of these things, you can't disregard them and throw them out as if they make what does they say in this country? No, never mind. as if they don't make any difference, because they do make a difference. And you have to remember this, that going back to the beginning, going back to the very dawn of civilization, when man was first created and came out of the Garden of Eden, having been driven out, the first murder, and then the progeny of these different people as they come along, and the flood coming, and so on. As you read this history, God only put in there for one reason, and that was that these incidents should all be back there for us to remember as stepping stones, or if you will, building blocks upon which our faith is now built. Our faith is built upon fulfilled promises that God made in the Old Testament to a nation of people out of whom the Messiah came. I like that thought now. Now we come to the second thought. Wherefore, remember, we're going back to the past, right? Look at verse 13, the first two verses, the first two words, but now. Now, as you know, Paul, in his writings, wrote everything in three tenses, so to speak. He wrote about what was, he wrote about what is, and he wrote about that which is yet to be. We have in times past, but now, and henceforth. Those three terms, every time you run into one of them or you see something in that context, remember in times past, but now, that's the present, and there is yet to be. In other words, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, not only unto me, but also unto all them that love his appearing. Paul lapses, goes from the past to the present to the future in a very short period of time. Now, the thing that does that is that marvelous thing that we have called memory. You say, well, what's my memory got to do with it? Well, you wouldn't know what I was talking about if your mind wasn't working. Right? In other words, you have seen this somewhere in the scriptures, and so you put the two together, they begin to click, they begin to form a chain, and your mind weaves this chain together. It takes what used to be, what is now, and what's going to be, and puts it all together into a marvelous chain that we call our life experience. These two verses, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. By saying, but now, Paul is indicating that regardless of what conditions were in the past, it is no longer true. All men who were outside the covenant promises made to Israel had no hope, either in this world or the world to come. God never promised anything about eternal life to the nation of Israel. That isn't found until Jesus Christ comes along, and then he starts talking about, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. That was a concept that men never even dreamed of. Jesus Christ himself being the eternal one. He said, I and my Father are one. Before anything was, I am. He goes back and establishes himself at the beginning. John, in opening up that marvelous gospel of John, said that in the beginning, talking about Jesus Christ being the Word was with God, the Word was God. Without him was nothing made. Paul comes in Colossians and tells us that all things were made by him and for him and through him. By him all things consist, all things are held together. And we see the eternal Word of Jesus Christ. Now, it is true that at one time every one of us were far off. But he says we're now made nigh or brought into a close relationship with our Father in heaven. I don't know how many of you, all of you, weren't at the conference this summer, but I said something there that I hoped everybody remembered. At least I wanted to make a point of it where they would. And that was the fact that the Jews never were given the privilege of calling God Father. That's something that was only given to us, and that is the greatest gift. Think about that. I hardly ever pray at a meal, or I pray Sonia and I will have prayer together if we happen to eat a meal together, and one of the things I'll say is always this, I thank thee for this privilege of being able to call thee Father. Just to think that my God has bidden me to come to him and refer to him as my Father. And Jesus Christ introduced that. He said, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. He made that an inclusive term. The Old Testament Jew never had that. They never understood that. Now, we're made nigh. We've been brought into a close relationship. Now, that close relationship that we have is one of a family relationship. We'll run into this later on, of course, when we talk about the household of God. But when you look at this family relationship, this isn't as a natural born son. We were adopted into his family. And we have been given the privilege of sonship by divine adoption. God has declared us to be something that we're not. We never could have been by natural means, but divinely appointed, as it were, as to be children of God. Now that appointment, that what has brought us into this new position, of course, is one thing, and always remember that, and Paul brings it in here, made nigh by the blood of Christ, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He died in order to make peace between us. On the cross of Calvary, our Lord made peace between God and man. And he talks about that. He is our peace. He died to make peace between us and God. And we all offended God. Not only did the Roman soldiers that day offend God, nor did the Sanhedrin offend God. Peter himself, denying Christ down there in the judgment hall that night, he offended God. All of this offense that was brought against him, God accepted the sacrifice of his son to do away with that offense. And when he talks about this, we who were sometimes were far off, and by the way, that includes the Jew here too. It wasn't just the Gentile in verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, even those that had the covenants and the promises were still far off, because they made the proud boast one time, all that the Lord has said will we do, but they never did that. And the broken law of God stood as a silent testimony against them, telling them that they had sinned and come short of the glory of God. When Paul used the word all of sin, he used a conclusive term in there. That is all conclusive. He's not here excusing anybody. Now, when he talks about the all of that verse, Romans 3:23, for all of sin comes short of the glory of God, he's bringing to mind that every man, Jew, Gentile, a high priest of Israel, he was not exonerated. When he went to the Holy of Holies, he went not only with the blood for the sins of the people, but for his own sins he went in, according to Hebrews. So we have now been made nigh. In other words, we've been brought into a close proximity to the God of this universe, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's now become our Father. We call him Abba Father. We have been bidden to do so. We've been called to do that. And remember that all the blood of animals which were slain upon the altar were presented to make an atonement for the sins of the nation. But did they? No. The blood of Christ made an atonement for our sin. The middle wall of partition speaks of the veil, of course, excuse me, that hung between the outer court and the way into the Holy of Holies. As you no doubt know, if you've studied your Bible at all, when Jesus Christ died on Calvary, at that very moment of his death, the veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom. It's as if two great hands just grabbed a hold of it and ripped it all the way to the bottom. Now that veil could never be repaired. It was made in such a way that it was impossible to repair. In fact, the torn veil represented that the nation of Israel no longer had a holy place. It was over with. The way of the Holy of Holies was over. Christ himself went into the Holy of Holies with his own blood. And that middle wall partition that hung out there between the nation of Israel and the one who's suing or petitioning, if you will, please, for peace to be made in his own soul, that was gone once and for all. But now Paul tells us that has been made nigh, or that has been made available, so that we all now have the right and the ability to go into the Holy of Holies through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Now, I've given you that as a kind of a prelude. We come to the main body of our text for this evening. The one body of Christ in verses 15 through 18. I think you know that when we get to chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, there's one body, one Lord, one hope, one faith, one baptism, etc., that the introduction for that chapter 3 begins right here. And if you'll notice, I want to read this with you, verses 15, 16, 17, and 18. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, that means of two, out of two, one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh, For through him, we both, that is, those who were far off, the Gentiles, those who were nigh, the Jews, we both have access by one Spirit and the Father. Now, do you understand when I say this is the introduction then to the one, the seven unities that you have in the third chapter, verses 1 through 7? There are several things here that need a good bit of attention. I think you notice in verse 14, I kind of skipped over a little bit. I didn't do that without knowing it. But the word peace in verse 14 shows up again in verse 17. The death of Christ was God's means, of reconciling the difference between man and himself, thus bringing about peace between God and fallen man. In other words, I used to paraphrase this. I used to loosely translate this when in verse 14 where it said, "For he is our peace," I used to say, "For he is our peacemaker." But he didn't make the peace. God made the peace. The death of Christ was the means by which God made that peace. You understand what I'm saying? That when you look at this, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that he might reconcile unto God, both unto God, God is the one that determined that peace would be made between us and him, and it was the shed blood of Christ that did it. When Christ shed his blood at Calvary, the middle wall was taken down, and the enmity that existed between sinful man and the holy God was done away with. Now, that didn't mean that they all had access. That didn't mean we could all go running in the Holy of Holies, because the Holy of Holies had not yet been entered into by Jesus Christ with his own blood. Now, that's the reason why you have to study Hebrews, isn't it? Because it said with his own blood he entered once and for all time. In other words, that those one things in there keep cropping up in the book of Hebrews. He went in once having and presented his own blood literally at the altar of God in heaven, thereby made peace. And I want you to remember that every man in his natural state, regardless of who he is at enmity against God, and he's going to remain that way to his death unless someone intervenes. Someone has to intervene. There has to be an intervention on the part of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. Man does not make that step. I know enough about the Bible to tell you this, and I'm not being prejudiced in view because of my own view. But there's not one place in the Bible where man ever approached God until God first of all approached him. Jesus Christ said this. Now get this, it's very important. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He didn't say, "I've come that they might seek after me." Well, he did say that, "Blessed are men that seek after me," and some, but he did the seeking. When the apostles were called, they didn't just automatically get up and start saying, "Lord, we're going to follow." He found Matthew at the tax table, the accounting table, and said, "Come follow me." He found, I like Philip's call over there, sitting underneath the tree, a sycamore tree, and the Lord went to him and placed the call upon him, and he made the statement, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there's no guile." He called these different men, and each one of them were brought to a relationship. And listen, if that were not true, if none of them were called by him, the fact remains that one day on the road to Damascus, there was a younger man by his later standards anyway, by the name of Saul of Tarsus, that was on his way to Damascus, to Assyria, to go there to bring bound back to Jerusalem people who were followers of what he called the Way. That's what Christianity was first referred to in its early days, the Way. And he was on his way up there, vehemently going up there, going up to foaming at the mouth as like a mad dog, going up there to get a hold of them, because he didn't want to just take them down. He wanted to carry that all the way through till they were actually taken out and stoned to death. He was there when Stephen was stoned to death. He was a man who literally despised and hated everything that the name Jesus of Nazareth stood for. And yet, to his utter amazement on this day, and you cannot deny this, on this man, the most unlikely prospect in the world for discipleship, there's a voice came to him about the noonday hour, a light shining around him brighter than the noonday sun, saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I believe that Saul of Tarsus, for the first time in his life, realized that he'd come up against something that he couldn't fight. All the fight was gone out of him. Meekly, like a little child, he said, Who art thou, Lord? What wilt thou have me to do? What do you want from me? This was no idle thing. He knew that anything this powerful that could blind him on that day and stop him in his tracks and apprehend him was something that beyond anything he'd ever envisioned in his whole life, and he immediately knew that he was dealing with deity. Now, when the Lord died at Calvary, he made it possible for the first time that through the Word of God, and when I say the Word, I'm talking about the completed Word of God, the Holy Spirit, whom he sent, he said, when I send him, he will guide you into all truth, that the Holy Spirit, for the first time, is able to do what he did with his disciples out there physically, as he called them to discipleship, as he did to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. The Holy Spirit did not call Saul of Tarsus there. It wasn't until you get over to the 16th chapter of Acts, where it said they were dwelling at Antioch, certain disciples. First time that they were ever called Christians was when Paul was in that assembly, and the Holy Ghost said unto them, Separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called. That's the place where, that's the first calling of the Holy Spirit. Other than that, up to that time, God himself called men. Jeremiah, you know, before, don't tell me you can't speak, before you were ever conceived in your mother's womb, I knew you and called you and ordained you to be a prophet of the nation. God orally spoke to this man and called him by his grace to be a prophet. Jesus Christ called men. Then in Paul's epistles you find that the Holy Spirit is now in the business of calling men. And we are called through the Spirit. For by one Spirit are ye called in one body. And that calling of the Spirit comes through the Word of God. Paul introduces the phrase here for the first time, one body. This becomes the theme then of Ephesians. The main theme, I might say. The Jew, with his commandments and his ordinances, and the Gentile, who is outside the gate, both are brought in on neutral ground, as it were, into one place, the holy place, through the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Once that blood was presented to God on their behalf, that made a sufficient atonement with God for these men who'd be brought in, those who are going to be the call of God. Now the Gentile is here represented as you that were far off. Now, he doesn't refer to them any longer as Gentiles. To the Jew, he doesn't refer to them any longer as Jews, but he says to them that are nigh. So we've got two different groups of people. Those that are far off, and those that are nigh. I was preaching one night in a large church, and they had a big balcony that ran all the way from the side all the way around to the other side and came down, I think, probably about, oh, there must have been 50 or 60 rows of seats up in there. And I, after my second appearance in that church, I couldn't help but notice that there's a certain class of patronage up there. There were certain people that loved to go up in that balcony. And The downstairs wasn't filled by any means. After about the second night of being there, it got pretty well thinned out. And I don't know why. I mean, I was very kind to them. But I said, I have a text tonight I want to bring. You that are nigh, remain where you are. Ye that are far off, would you please get up out of your seats and join those that are nigh down here? Well, they all looked at me. Like Morley said, a calf looking at a new gate, and I said, yes, that's exactly why I want the balcony vacated tonight. I want everybody out of there. I said, it hurts my neck, by the way. I don't want to do this. I want you down here because I want to preach to them that are nigh tonight. And I've never forgotten that, to use it as an illustration. That's what Paul was talking about. Those that are far off, the Gentiles, the Jews were all downstairs here. And they're now, in according to Paul's epistles and according to what we understand now, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. They're both made one in Christ through the blood sacrifice. In verse 18, this is a summation. He sums up his presentation by stating that it's through the Lord Jesus Christ that we, both Jew and Gentile, have gained an eternal access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, there's only one Father, there's only one access, there's only one Spirit, and this is, there's only one body. This is, again, this is one of the seven things spoken of as being part of the unity that we have in the body of Christ. Throughout these past verses that we've read tonight, we find a number of things that are designated as being one. Verse 13, if you'll notice, please. There's one sacrifice. Do you see that? Verse 13. In verse 14, there's one peace. In verse 15, there's one new man. I'll go over that again in case somebody didn't get it. The number of things that are designated as being one. And verse 13, there's one sacrifice. In verse 14, there's one peace. In verse 15, there's one new man. Verse 16, you find one body. And in verse 18, you have one access and one Spirit. Now, these one things are all part of Paul's method to set the stage for what comes up later on in chapter 3. Now, I don't want to continue any further with this message right now, but let me just go back and say some things to you tonight. Number one, we've been called upon, wherefore remember. I want to go back to that for just a few more minutes, if I may, before I end my message in this hour. I'll talk about this for a little bit. I think why a lot of people never seem to have any appreciation for what they call salvation. Now, a lot of people have gotten into the church, they've made a profession of faith, and they've gone through the formula. They have made a profession of faith publicly, they've gone into the baptismal pool, they've gotten wet, they've gotten to the church, and they sit there week after week, and they make their tithes and offerings, and fill out their six-point record system, or whatever it is that they fill out, all the other little things that go to make up the churchianity of today. But they haven't got anything to remember. I asked a friend of mine one night, we were having a discussion, and a man had told me, upon my asking him, he had told me that he was a saved man. I still doubted, you know, if you were sitting here, I'd tell him the same thing, which I did tell him. And I said, well, let me ask you a question. If you are what you say, do you remember what you used to be? In other words, you can't be something now unless you were something before. There's got to be somewhere in there. Do you know what I'm saying now, folks? There's got to be a dividing line there somewhere. You just don't slide into this experience. There's got to be a change from what you used to be at one time and what you are now. And the change has to be so radical and so different that you have to say, well, the Lord Jesus Christ did this. What I was, I am no longer. What I am by the grace of God. God did this. This is something that He had done. The Lord had done. And you can't tell me, if you take Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, where it says, for it is God which worketh in you, both what to do of His good pleasure. If you take that verse, there's got to be some time in a believer's life where he's conscious of the fact that God is in him, willing to do of His good pleasure. God's doing something in him. Now, I'm just asking a question. Do you remember a time when it wasn't like that? Do you remember a time back there when that could not be said of you? Go back. Go back and think about this for a little bit. What was it like in your lost state? I said to this man, I said, can you tell me what was like when you're lost? And he said, well, there wasn't a great deal of difference, Brother Rose. I said, oh, brother, you've told me an awful lot in that little statement. I don't know about you, and I'm not saying that everybody has to be like me, but I do know one thing, we all have to be like Paul. What was Paul before he was apprehended? Was he not an enemy of God? Was he not out persecuting the saints? Was he not out trying to destroy the infant church? Was he not vehemently pouring out his wrath? Listen to his own language in that. He was a murderer, a persecutor, a blasphemer. And someone come along and say, Paul, what was it like before you met Christ? Oh, you'll never believe what I used to be. And I think one of the problems that we face today in America and many of the churches is that there is no distinction between what they used to be and what they are now. And I think people need to be called to that. I think one reason why people used to detest me so much when I preached in churches because I made people face up to what they were, face up to what they are. To go back and see themselves as God sees them. Unregenerate, hateful, hating one another, despising the things that are good. With no love in their heart, no genuine heartfelt thanks for anything of God. They've eaten God's food, they've worn God's clothes, they've lived in God's house, they've accepted God's hospitality. Everything they've had in their life, God has given to them. And not once did they ever bow their head and say, thank you, Father, for being so kind to me. I can't see where an unregenerate sinner is any better than the pig. Hogs are like one thing. They hear you coming with a slop bucket, and they all get excited, and they run out there and dive down into it. They never look up to thank you and say, well, thank you so much for this wonderful food you give me tonight. They don't care who brings it, just so somebody gets it there. I've seen dogs, you feed them, they're not that interested in who gives them the food. I think anybody that feeds them is going to be their friend. But see, we're not that, dear people. You don't become a friend of God by just accepting the thing that he's done and kind of giving a little nod once in a while. There's got to be a change in it somewhere. Do you remember? Have these one things become real in your life? Has God made peace between you and him? Has the shed blood of Jesus Christ brought you into that saving relationship so that you can say, but now, and have a henceforth in your life to go with it? See, that's very important. So I want to just leave that with you. And when we come back here in a few minutes, we'll continue with this thought.